Well, we're in hour 8 of our Learn the Bible in 24 Hours, in which we're going to explore, rather quickly of course, but we'll explore the poetical books. That's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And Job is well known, of course. It really deals with the mystery of suffering. It's, surprisingly enough, considered by most scholars the oldest book in the Bible. Most people presume that the books of Moses are, no, they're the first books, but no, the book of Job is regarded as the oldest book in the Bible, probably from about 2000 B.C. or possibly even earlier. There's lots of scholastic conjectures trying to tie Job into one of the genealogies. Some people, it's Jobab, the son of Joktan in Genesis 10, but that's conjecture. We really don't know, frankly. But it was a classic piece of literature even in Moses' day. And it's actually regarded as a literary masterpiece. It's actually a form of very highly developed poetry. And in fact, Victor Hugo said it's the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. Well, he was close. No one said it was of the human mind. Yeah, I believe it's a supernatural book. But it's actually a dramatic poem based on an epic story. It consists of a prologue, which consists of Satan's challenge before God. Now, what's interesting about the whole book is to realize that Job did not have the benefit of the first two chapters. They deal with a conversation between Satan and God. And so we have the benefit of that as we read it, but of course Job was oblivious to that. The bulk of the book, from chapter 3 through chapter 37, are what are called the dialogues. And there are actually four personages there that deal with Job's dilemma. We'll go through that slightly. We'll obviously summarize those. But after these series of dialogues involving these four individuals, we'll have the divine response, because God himself steps in and answers for Job and answers to Job with a science quiz, among other things. And then there's an epilogue. So we have the prologue, the dialogues, and the divine response to all of this. Now, the prologue really opens up with Job and his piety during prosperity. Job is very prosperous. He's a powerful person, much wealth, wonderful family. Everything is going well with him. And Satan comes along and presents his lie. The reason Job's such a faithful guy is because he's so prosperous. He, in effect, sets up a challenge. God allows in increments. It allows Satan to touch Job's life. Then we see Job, his piety in adversity. And Satan is then allowed to go even further. He gets more malignant. And finally, Job is in his third extreme, his piety in extremity. And we have the dialogues with Job has lost everything. Not only his wealth, his family, but also his health. He is in major, major bad shape. Job is regarded as the greatest man of the East. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 she-asses, and so forth. We learn a lot about Satan in this whole picture because Satan is the god of this age, we understand. He is real. He's malevolent. And so Satan, we find, however, is accountable to God. Let's not forget that. We know a number of things about Satan. Let's make six observations. He's accountable to God in the first place. Satan's dark mind is an open book to God. We have much evidence of that in these dialogues. Satan is behind the evils that curse the earth. You always wonder, gee, you know, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, remember who the god of this world is. We discover Satan is behind the evils that curse the earth. Satan is neither omnipresent nor omniscient. Let's not think that Satan is some kind of real god. He's an angel. He can only be in one place at one time. He has locality. He's not omnipresent, nor only God is omnipresent and omniscient. We also learn from this and other passages in Scripture that Satan cannot do anything that the Father doesn't allow. And let's keep that in mind. Everything that may happen in your life, however heavy it may seem, is Father-filtered, if you're a Christian. I'm not saying that's true of non-Christians. But God's eyes are ever on his own. I know I'm reminded of the little boy that was kind of concerned because he'd done something he shouldn't. And he turned to his dad and he says, "Can God see me all the time? Very nervous, the father says to the boy, God loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. I thought that's a great response. Well, that leads, of course, to the dialogues. We have these three friends, the friends is in quotes, they are presumably friends of Job, but if you have friends like Job, you don't need enemies. All three of these friends, I'll leave the fourth one as a separate discussion, all three of these have too narrow a view of God, and that's true of all of us. Eliphaz has his dialogue, and by the way, they speak in triads. Each one of these basically speaks in triads, takes three shots at this. And there's a fourth guy that'll show up that'll take Zophar's last slot, but we'll get to that. And we won't go through the dialogues, spend our time on that, although it's quite a study. But Eliphaz speaks from his own observation and his own experience. But again, his view is too narrow. And he naturally concludes that the reason all these terrible things have come up on Job is because he sinned. Job suffers because he has sinned, is basically Eliphaz's premise. By the way, the kids always argue about who's the shortest man in the Bible. And some people say it's Nehemiah, you know. If anyone tells you that, no, it's Bildad the Shuhite. Okay, so just I thought I'd work that in. Anyway, Bildad really rests on tradition. His view is from their own traditions, and he is basically, his basic thesis is that Job is suffering because he's a hypocrite. Zophar comes along, and he rests on the assumptions of orthodox dogma, and he also takes the position that Job is a wicked man. The theme of all these three guys, they believe that the root of Job's troubles is in his own conduct. Each of these has three shots. The third of Zophar's shot is taken by a new guy, a young guy that shows up, Elihu. And he's an interesting guy. He's not judging Job. He's more of an intercessor. He is a much more respectful and takes a higher view and suggests that the suffering may have a superior purpose. It may be moral rather than penal. It may be designed to restore rather than requite. That it may be for chastening rather than chastising. And it really sets the stage for the divine response which will follow. There are some scholars, I don't quite go this far, but there are some scholars that suspect that Elihu might be Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, or at least voicing his view. Because when God does speak up, he rebukes the three friends. He doesn't comment on Elihu, which is in itself extremely provocative. But the divine response follows. That's probably, from my point of view, the most interesting part of the book. The voice from the whirlwind. And he starts out by giving a science quiz. But by the way, something else we should understand, that Satan has even more dangerous tools than are evident here. Tools in the guise of piety. Tools in the name of religious orthodoxy. In the name of false comfort and untrue impressions of God. One of the dangerous things that comes out in the dialogue of God on these three friends of Job is that this well-sounding rhetoric can easily be Satan's tools. We need to remember that. We need to remember that it's possible for Satan's ministers to be operating from pulpits. And often language that may sound good may actually be Satan's tools. That's basically what God comes out to say as he rebuts these three friends of Job. He says, ye, that's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have not spoken of me the thing that was right. In other words, they represented that they were talking for God, and God says, no, you weren't. You were not speaking for me. Then God starts by giving a science quiz. And this is a very interesting area of the scripture because he asks questions about the earth and about the heavens and about living beings. And he talks about dinosaurs, by the way. The behemoth of the land and the leviathan on the sea. And buried in these passages are some very, very interesting issues. There'll be an epilogue where God rebukes these three comforters. And what he does at the end is he restores to Job double of all they had before. And it's interesting if you study that carefully, because now he has 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses that are listed. Now, those are exactly double of what he lost in the early chapters. Follow me? And many people are troubled because he lost his children earlier, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And at the end here, he gets them restored, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And a lot of people are troubled because they're not double. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he's restored 7 sons and daughters, and they miss the point of the Holy Spirit. Just because they died, he didn't lose them. You see, he still has them. He'll be restored to them. Boy, is that a comfort. If you've lost a loved one that's in Christ, you haven't lost them. He's just gone on ahead. When we lost our son a few years ago, my 39-year-old son dropped dead jogging and happened to discover this at the time. Was that a comfort? We didn't lose a son. He just went on ahead. The scientific insights in this theory are pretty interesting. There are at least 15 facts of science, probably many more, that are suggested in Job that were not discovered until the recent century. Recent centuries. The fact that the planet that we live on is uniquely designed for life is a discovery. It's called by scientists the anthropic principle. As they tried to build a model of the universe as we understand it, a computer model, they discovered the various parameters and ratios. If you adjust them one part in 10,000, it all falls apart. The distance of the Earth to the Sun, if it was closer, it's too hot, it's further, it's too far away. The rate it spins, the gravity. We can make a list of some dozens of ratios, atomic ratios, cosmic ratios, geodesic ratios. You change any one of them, and life is impossible. And they've discovered it's so delicately balanced, they call that the anthropic principle. The unbelieving scientists say, it's just as if the universe was designed for life on the planet Earth. The absence of scientific errors is really quite startling. Let's talk about the hydrological cycle. The evaporation, circulation, and precipitation in Job 28. You know, how do the clouds stay aloft? Water is heavier than air. How do the clouds stay aloft is the question. See, air and wind have weight, don't they? Water weighs more than air, so how it's supported, right? The answers are in Job 28. Space, time, and mass in the universe. It's interesting. Job says, God, he stretches out the north over empty space, and he hangs the earth upon nothing. Interesting observations to be here in the oldest book in the Bible. The morning stars singing at the foundation of the earth. They now have reasons to believe there's planetary music. There's a whole series of recent scientific articles on that. But let's get it right at the one, dinosaurs. Are there dinosaurs? Well, yes, there are land-based dinosaurs in Job chapter 40. The term translated there is behemoth, but if you read the details of the creature, it's not a lizard or a hippopotamus or all these ridiculous conjectures that doesn't fit. What does fit, if you read it carefully, is this giant lizard-like creature is a dinosaur called a behemoth there. In Job 41, there's a sea-based prehistoric creature called the Leviathan. And again, if you study these things carefully, they're clearly not any animal you and I have experience with. By the way, the land-based creature breathes fire. Now, we don't have any animals that do that. But it's interesting, and the term, by the way, in the Hebrew is the term from which the word dragon comes from. And in Asia particularly, especially in China, as you know, they have all kinds of legends about dragons that breathe fire. And are they just made up or are they legendary? Turns out they found skulls of dinosaur-type creatures, I forget the designations, that have a chamber in them. They don't know what it's for, in addition to the bright chamber. And they point out there are beetles and things that do mix chemicals and do shoot out an explosive-type charge, the bombardier beetle being a classic example. And some scientists do believe that they may have been versions of the dinosaurs that did breathe fire. Interesting, and certainly it's described that way in the scripture. But it may surprise you that in New Zealand in 1977, 900 feet down, a Japanese fishing trawler brought up a 32-foot-long creature weighing 4,000 pounds. They took a lot of pictures of it. It was a foul-smelling giant creature. They had no place to do it, so after taking lots of pictures, they threw it back. But it's a well-known, well-documented event that you might find provocative. There have been reports of sightings of dinosaurs all through Africa by reliable parties. There's a whole briefing that Kent Hovind has developed in this area. There are astronomical insights. God asked Job, where is the way where white light dwelleth? It's interesting, the light is dynamic and darkness is static, and you can find all of these things hinted in Job 38. But God asks another question. He says, can you bind the influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Well, many people know this verse because here's a place where the Pleiades, the seven sisters are called, the constellation, is mentioned in Job, and also Orion, the constellation Orion is mentioned. But an astronomer told me something about these constellations that startled me. Most constellations you see in the sky are not really clusters of stars. They just look like they're related. Some of the members of the constellation are a lot further away. They're not necessarily gravitationally connected. They're just, that happens to be where they are, and you happen to see them that way. There are only two constellations among the well-known constellations, the naked eye constellations in the sky, that are, in fact, gravitationally linked together. Guess what they are? The Pleiades and Orion, the stars that make them up, are gravitationally influencing each other. And this is tucked away here in Job chapter 38, the only visible eye constellations in direct gravitational bondage. The Matzaroth, the zodiac, are signs of God's plan of redemption. A very fascinating study is to study the names of the constellations in their Hebrew names and learn the names of the stars in their Hebrew form, and you'll discover it lays out God's plan of redemption. And it is believed by many that this was in the days of Adam and Enoch and whatever, the way they taught their children, God's plan. It's in Genesis 10 and 11 that it gets corrupted with the names that we now know them by, their pagan names. Very interesting study. We have a briefing page called Signs in the Heavens for those that want to get into that. But let's get at the Psalms. That's enough of Job for now. Let's get in the Psalms. The book of Psalms, of course, is Israel's hymnal. History instructs, law teaches, prophecy announces, and rebukes and chastens, and morally persuades. But Psalms is the medicine or the succor for the comfort and the encouragement of all of us. It's written to the individual, to all of us, actually. And, of course, they're musical. Odes are poems set to music, and lyrics are poems intended for the lyre and the harp, if you want to get technical. But poetry is also laced with strong theology. The name in the Hebrew is Tehillim, which means praises. 55 of them are addressed to the chief musician. It's a hymnal, in effect. The Greek term is psalmoi, which is a psalm to be sung on a stringed instrument, or psalter, which is for the harp or stringed instrument. We get our name, of course, from the Greek translation, but in the Hebrew, it's praises. Now, the nature of poetry, we need to talk a little bit about this. We're familiar with poetry in a phonetic design. We're used to rhyme, which is a parallelism of sound, and rhythm, which is a parallelism in meter or time. That's the kind of poetry we're used to. But Hebrew poetry is a little different than we're used to in our Western culture. Hebrew poetry is built on concepts rather than sound. They put together parallelism of ideas rather than sounds. Some of them are comparative to illuminate. Some are contrastive to be antithetic. And some of them are completive or synthetic. Now, one of the things you will see in the Psalms every once in a while is the word Selah. And many people think that must be some kind of obscure musical term. No, it's a pause to connect ideas. It's a pause for you to stop and connect what I've previously said. Now, Selah, obviously, is commonly assuming that it's a musical term. However, it connects subject matter, not music. It connects the end of one strophe with the beginning of the next. It's the connecting of two subjects together. It's sometimes synthetic, sometimes antithetic. But it's concerned with truth, not tunes. It's derived from two roots, salah to praise and salal to lift up. And derived from salal to pause. It's not instruments that we're talking about to pause or the voices to continue to sing. But it's for you and I, our hearts, to stop and note the connection of the previous truths. The sources of the Psalms, there's 150 of them. 73 are attributed to David, 12 of them to Asaph, the head of David's choir. 12 to the sons of Korah, and then there's a few others that are individual, one even to Moses, and then there's about 50 that are anonymous in the collection. Many people organize the Psalms in five categories that are somewhat parallel to the Pentateuch or the Torah. The first 41 tend to be about man, so some people call that the Genesis section. The next 30 or so are on deliverance. So some people say that's the Exodus section. The next substantial number, about 17 of them, are about the sanctuary. They call it the Leviticus section. And then there's a whole bunch from 90 to 106, about 16 of them, that are about the unrest or wandering in the world scene. They call it the Numbers section. And then the last bunch of them, the last 43 of them, have to do with the word of the Lord. And some people call that Deuteronomy. So there is, in the minds of some analysts, a collection here. Now, there's two extremes to avoid, those that are either fanciful on the one extreme or mechanical on the other. This is probably somewhere in the middle. The Psalms have inscriptions. Some of them are very simple inscriptions, like a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Asaph. Some of them have historical inscriptions, like a Psalm of David, and he fled from Absalom, and that sort of thing. By the way, most of those are wrong. I'll come back to that. And then there's a purpose. Some might have a purpose for the Sabbath day or something like that. There's a group we're going to look at for degrees, and we'll talk about the conjectures about that particular group because it's interesting. And there's a lot of them have some special instructions, musical instructions and so forth. 34 are without inscriptions, 52 with inscriptions. Then there's 14 historical and 4 denoting purpose and so on. The 15 with degrees we'll talk about particularly. There are all kinds of specialized terms that you'll discover in these, and we won't go through these here with this review. Just be aware of them, that many of these terms, to really understand them, you have to know a lot more of the context. There's one in here, the Muthlabayan, which really turns out to mean the death of a champion. And it is at the beginning of Psalm 9, but we've now discovered that that's a mistake. It really should be at the end of Psalm 8, and it has to do with Goliath being killed by David. And suddenly everything starts to make sense. It turns out there are a couple of psalms that are not in the book of Psalms. They're in the book of Habakkuk or Isaiah. In the book of Habakkuk, he includes a psalm. And when we study this, we learn something about the psalms that we didn't realize from the book of Psalms. There is a superscription up front where it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Chiginoth, which is, means crying aloud or grief and joy is what it actually means. The psalm itself then follows from verses 2 to 19, but then there's a subscription to the chief musician upon the Naginoth, which is a stringed instrument. What's interesting, we begin to realize that the style was to put the superscription first and a subscription at the end. And we look in the book of Isaiah. Hezekiah has a psalm in the book of Isaiah. There's a superscription in verse 9 of chapter 38 of Isaiah, the writing of Hezekiah the king of Judah when he was sick and recovered from it. See, the context and the issue is put up front, not at the end. Then's the psalm itself for about 10 verses. And then there's a subscription at the end, which is, therefore we will sing my songs on the stringed instruments all the days of life in the house of the Lord. Having looked at this, and by the way, notice the plural of songs. The occasion was his recovery. That's going to be important to something else we're going to learn. But that tells us that when we look at the Psalms, when you see the little superscriptions, recognize the possibility that it may be on the wrong psalm. It may be where it shows in the beginning of one, it really should be at the end of the other and so forth. So be aware of that. Now, a particular example that's kind of interesting is the song, what's known as the Song of the Degrees, sometimes called the Song of Ascents. Psalms 120 to 134 is traditionally called the Psalm of Ascents. And the conjecture is there are 15 steps and they sang on each of the 15 steps, except it doesn't have any particular support for that. Now, this is a song attributed to Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18, he was the godliest of Judah's later kings. He wrote many psalms and proverbs and collected others. He's the one that restored the temple worship. And he's also credited with pulling together much of what we call the Old Testament. But when he prays to God for an addition to his life, God agrees to extend his life 15 years. And to confirm that to him, he is told to go outside and look at Ahaz's sundial, which is a monument there. And the sundial is said to have been moved back 15 degrees to confirm to him that he would get 15 more years out of his life, which he did. That's part of the story there. There are 15 Psalms of degrees. They're arranged by Hezekiah in five groups of three each. Trust, trouble, and triumph are the pattern of them. Two are by Hezekiah, one's by David or Solomon, drawing probably on some well-known ones. But let's move on. The most interesting ones probably are the Messianic Psalms. The book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more than any other book of the Old Testament. And it constitutes irrefutable testimony to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Why? Because these Psalms contain all kinds of prophecies and insights that were fulfilled hundreds of years later in the New Testament. The book of Psalms is part of the Old Testament. It's part of the Septuagint version. It was in black and white way back. The Psalms are quoted even more than Isaiah. Christ's birth, death, agony, resurrection, ascension, coming again in glory, and his worldwide reign are all pictured with incredible vividness. Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 87, 89, 102, 110, 118 are specifically messianic psalms. That's their main subject. On top of that, there are dozens of little jewels scattered throughout the Scripture. There's psalms about his person, that he would be this, the Messiah would be the Son of God in Psalm 2, 45, 102, and so on. That he also would be the Son of Man in Psalm 8, and so on. That he would be the Son of David in Psalm 139. That's the main theme there. His offices as a prophet in Psalm 22 and 40 and elsewhere. As a priest in Psalm 110. In fact, Jesus uses that psalm to confound the Pharisees. And that he would be king in Psalm 2 and 24 and 72. The Psalms say that he would speak in parables in Psalm 48, that he would calm the storm in 89, that he'd be despised in Psalm 2, and that he would be rejected in Psalm 118, that he would be mocked, that he would be whipped in Psalm 129, that he'd be derided in Psalm 69, that he would be impaled on a cross in Psalm 22, that he would be thirsty, given wine mixed with gall, that his lots cast for his garments, that not a bone was to be broken, that he would rise from the dead, and he would ascend to heaven, and he would sit at the right hand of God, that he's our high priest, that he will judge the nations, that he'll reign to be eternal. He's the Son of God, Son of David. People will sing Hosanna to him, blessed be forever. He will come in glory in the last days. And that's just a sampling. The coming of the kingdom is the subject of Psalm 46, and that's through tribulation, incidentally. The range of the kingdom in Psalm 47 of all the earth. The center of the kingdom in Psalm 48 being Zion. Then we have these interesting shepherd psalms. Psalm 22, the suffering Savior, which corresponds to the good shepherd in John 10. The living shepherd in Psalm 23, and the great shepherd of Hebrews 13 is parallel. The exalted sovereign in Psalm 24, and the chief shepherd being designated in 1 Peter 5:4. The shepherd psalms and the New Testament references dovetail very lovely. We have a Savior's cross, a shepherd's crook, and a king's crown portrayed in the Psalms. Let's take a look at one of the remarkable ones, Psalm 22. The opening line, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is of course familiar to our ears from Matthew 27, 46, where Jesus exclaimed from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is the Aramaic for my God, my God. That's the only time that Jesus did not call him Father. Why couldn't he? Because he was in our shoes. The psalm opens with those remarks. When he claims that, he points us to this. In Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, it says, all that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot up the lips, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They're taunting the very quotes that they taunt him with from the foot of the cross, as quoted in Matthew 27, 43, were pre-written 800 years earlier in Psalm 22. The crucifixion. The whole Psalm 22 reads as if it was dictated, first person singular, as he hung on the cross. He says, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. You know, it's interesting, David, who wrote this, was never in any crucifixion extremity. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians some 700 years later. Israel's method of execution was stoning, not crucifixion. It's amazing that all this precision is there. Psalm continues, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth my jaws, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my venture. And this all reads, of course, not only from Psalm 22, but Matthew 27 in detail. Well, let's move on to another one. Let's talk about the most familiar psalm to most of us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, which says, I shall lack nothing. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. What does that mean? I shall not lack provision. He leadeth me beside the still waters. In other words, I shall not lack peace. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. I shall not lack guidance. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What does that mean? I shall not lack courage in the dark hour. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I shall not lack true comfort. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I shall not lack protection, preservation, and honor. Thou anointest my head with oil. I shall never lack joy. My cup runneth over. I shall never lack fullness of blessing. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In other words, I shall not lack divine favor during my earthly life. Well, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That means I shall also not lack a heavenly home when my earthly tour is over. Now, it's interesting, when we go through the scripture, we'll discover that there are compound titles of Jehovah. And there happens to be seven of them. Jehovah Jireh, we've encountered in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide. Exodus 15, Jehovah Rapha, which is the Lord heals. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, and Judges 6. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever-present, Ezekiel 48. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, in Exodus 17. And Jehovah Ra'ah, which is our Lord our shepherd. Now it's interesting, each one of these is in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, of course, is Jehovah Ra'ah. I shall lack nothing, Jehovah Jireh. I shall not lack peace, Jehovah Shalom. I shall not lack restoration, Jehovah Rapha. I shall not lack guidance, Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord is my righteousness. And I shall not lack courage, Jehovah Shammah. And I shall not lack protection or preservation or honor, Jehovah Nissi. Interesting, the structures, all kinds of structures that we can find hidden behind these. But let me show you what I think is one of the most interesting mysteries. And it's the second psalm, right up front. Psalm 2. Now, you won't figure out what's going on here until you figure out who's talking to whom. Psalm 2. Let's assume the Holy Spirit opens the conversation. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. We have three people talking here, by the way. I'm going to suggest it's the Trinity talking among themselves. What a strange psalm. And we have the Holy Spirit opening it up, but we're going to introduce the Lord and his anointed. And what do the people down the earth say? Kings of the earth set themselves. What are they saying? Let us bake their brands asunder and let's cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth on the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Then the Father, I believe, steps in. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the Son responds, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, quoting the Father, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is what he's again quoting the Father. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then the Holy Spirit turns to the kings of the earth. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Interesting psalm. Makes no sense unless you recognize it's the Trinity having a little interesting conversation among themselves. Other psalm groups are the Hallelujah Psalms, and there's obviously seven of those. The Penitential Psalms, the Imprecatory Psalms, and the Acrostic Psalms. Now, the imprecatory psalms are a real puzzle to many. Don't confuse forgiving with condoning, the act versus the attitude. Remember Paul and Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4 and so on. The first mention of these is David in Psalm 5, verse 10. He says, destroy them, O Lord, and let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in a multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. These imprecatory psalms are really on behalf of God for the most part. Then there are the acrostic psalms, and these are psalms that each verse or each sentence starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You don't see it in the English, but obviously the best example is Psalm 119, the longest psalm of all. There are 22 sections of Psalm 119. Each section starts with the next letter of the alphabet. Each section consists of 16 lines with 8 couplets, and each couplet begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's a very, very elegant construction based on the Hebrew alphabet, which, of course, we miss in the translation. Well, let's move on to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is basically a book about prudence through precept. Proverbs is to our practical life what Psalms is to our devotional life. Psalms is devotional, Proverbs is pragmatic and homiletic. Proverbs comes from pro, for, verba, words, four words. A proverb is a terse maxim of some kind. A proverb does not argue, it assumes. Solomon wrote 3,000 of these, we learn from 1 Kings 4. Most of these were probably arranged during the reign of Hezekiah, incidentally. How are they organized? Well, we have the extolling of wisdom in the first 9 chapters. There's 15 sonnets rather than proverbs, but let's not get technical. There's a couple of monologues. Then there are maxims enjoining prudence for the next 14 chapters, 375 aphorisms in couplets, 16 epigrams, and sonnets are short poems devoted to some particular theme. More maxims on prudence in the book, 7 epigrams, 59 couplets, 13 sayings of Augur, then the oracle of Lemuel's mother, and then it concludes with an acrostic on the virtuous woman. Guys, you all need to know Proverbs 31. It's very important. There are 3 different kinds of proverbs. There's a contrastive proverb. That's an antithesis. Compact presentation of a striking contrast of some kind. There's a completing proverb. The second line agrees or carries or amplifies the first line. And there's a comparative proverb, figures of comparison. Let me give you some examples. A contrastive proverb, who can match this one? A fair woman without discretion is like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. It gets the idea across very colorfully. It's a contrast, of course. There's a completive one, as cold water to a thirsty soul is like good news from a far country. Completes the idea. Comparative idea, the tongue of a nagging woman is like a continual dripping on a very rainy day. Very colorful imagery. There are pictures and analogies. A sluggard who is like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes of his employer. An offended brother is harder to win than a strong city. The coming of poverty is like an armed man to the slothful. Wise reproof to an earring of gold on an obedient ear. Riches are like flying away on wings like those of an eagle. Very colorful. But the one you really got to know is Mrs. Far Above Rubies. This is a summary of Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. Guys, you need to know this. You got to frame it. Let me tell you, I know a lot about this one. I'm married to one. She's a good woman. She works diligently. She contrives prudently. She behaves uprightly according to the various verses. And I won't go through all of them here. She's a good wife. She seeks husband's good, keeps his confidence, aids his prosperity. She's a good mother. She clothes the family wisely. She feeds the household well. She shops sensibly. And she's a good neighbor. She helps the poor. She uplifts the needy. She speaks graciously. Proverbs 31. That's the feminine ideal portrayed elegantly in closing Proverbs. Let's go to Solomon's book, Ecclesiastes. It's a Latin form of the Greek word for the preacher. Hebrew is Koheleth, the preacher. Now, Solomon's authorship here is very significant because the old and foolish king is followed by the poor and wise youth. It sounds like the scheming usurper Jeroboam right on his heels, but he speaks of a woman, being a seductress, as more bitter than death. And you can't find one true woman in 1,000. This is spoken by Solomon. His authorship is very relevant to the context here. In contrast, the book of Proverbs, which are just scattered precepts of different kinds, here there is a cumulative argument being presented that builds up to the end. And it's widely misunderstood because it penetrates the human condition, looking beyond death. It's really the cause and the cure for pessimism. Most people don't realize that because they don't read it with understanding. It's a cumulative treatise of parts. It concludes that all is vanity, but that's short of death. It's really Solomon's sermon on the natural man's quest for the chief good. It's really very bravely honest than it is rather than pessimistic. And it really looks beyond life's ironies and repetitions to the divine control and future restitutions in life. And so the first couple of chapters is the quest by personal experiment. Solomon should know, the search for wisdom and pleasure. The next few chapters are the quest by general observation, the ills and enigmas of human society. Then the quest by practical morality. Material things can't satisfy the soul. And then the quest for is reviewed and concluded that vanity of vanities, all is vanity in the land. There are 10 vanities developed in Ecclesiastes, human wisdom. In other words, wise and foolish alike have but one end, death. There's a vanity about human labor. Worker is no better than the shirker in the end. Human purpose, man proposes, but God disposes. Human rivalry, success brings more envy than joy. And human avarice, much, feeds lust for the more elusive, more. And human fame is brief, uncertain, and soon forgotten. Of course, some people say fame goes quickly, but infamy lasts a little longer. But we'll go on. Human insatia, money does not satisfy, only feeds others. Human coveting, gain cannot be enjoyed despite desire. And human frivolity only camouflages the inevitable sad end. And human awards, good and bad often get the wrong desserts. The final significance in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's the conclusion of Solomon after this dismal look. It's really the opposite of pessimism, and Romans summarizes pretty better in Romans 8. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:20. The bondage of corruption, we're going to talk a lot about that when we get to Romans 8. Well, the last of our little review here is the Song of Songs. The theme is ultimate love, both in an earthly sense and also in an eternal sense. There's no book in the scripture that has given rise to more commentaries and opinions. And is it allegorical? Is it lyrical? This book has only 117 verses, 470 Hebrew words, 47 of which appear only in this particular book. Yes, it's among the least studied and the emotionally most controversial. It's probably the most difficult and most mysterious in the entire Bible. And if you look at the list of history of interpretation on this, it's amazing. It's been interpreted as an allegory, an extended type, a drama involving either two, some say three characters. It's just a collection of Syrian wedding songs. It's a collection of pagan fertility cult liturgies by some, an anthology of disconnected songs extolling human love and so on. There's a Jewish tradition from the Mishnah and the Targums that it was viewed as a book entirely as an allegorical picture of the love of God for Israel. The church leaders, I won't give you the whole list here, viewed the book as an allegory of Christ's love for his bride. It's the favorite book of D.L. Moody and Spurgeon and St. John of the Cross and others. The book is inspired because it was part of the scriptures when Jesus was here on the earth, and he put his imprimatur on the whole volume when he said the scripture cannot be broken in John chapter 10. So it's an interesting, interesting book. The key is probably Psalm 45, a song of loves, which turns out to be a royal marriage hymn and deals with a heavenly bridegroom, which begins to authenticate some of these views that we are exposed to. Some suggest that it's just a suite of seven idols. Now, an idol is a little picture. It comes from a 3rd century Sicilian poet. I won't get in the background, but it's a pastoral or homely. It's in contrast to an epic, heroic, or dramatic. In other words, a short poem on some pastoral subject. Some say it's just a collection of seven of these things. The royal wedding relived, the bride's courtship and reminiscences of it, the occasion of the betrothal is recalled, the bride's troubled dream is recalled, the king's meditation on his bride, the bride longs to see her old home, and then the renewal of love at Lebanon. What we don't really understand, if you look at it carefully, we've done a commentary on this, by the way, if you really want to get into it. There's a story, it's an opera, and there's a story behind the opera. Solomon is the hero of the piece. Shulamit is the Cinderella of the piece. Shulamit, by the way, is simply the feminine of Solomon. It's about Mr. and Mrs. Solomon. And she lives in the mountain district of Ephraim, and where King Solomon incidentally had a vineyard, and he let it out to an Ephraimite family as keepers. The husband and the father apparently passed away, but there's a mother and at least two sons and two daughters. The older daughter, called Shulamit, is the Cinderella, as I say, of the piece. Her brothers didn't appreciate her and foisted hard tacks upon her, denying her the privileges that a growing girl might have expected in a Jewish home. And my mother's sons are angry with me is one of her remarks. It may have been half-brothers. Mine own vineyard have I not kept. She had no opportunity to look for herself. She's apparently sunburned, but very comely. She's a country girl. One day she encounters a handsome stranger shepherd, and who views her as without blemish. And friendship ripens to affection, finally love. He promises to return and make her his bride. Her brothers are skeptical. They regard her as deceived by the stranger. And he's gone a long time. She would dream of him in the darkness. She trusted him. One day, a glorious cavalcade arrives. The attendants announce, "The king has sent for you." In obedience, she responds and she looks into the face of the king. And guess who? The king was the shepherd that had won her heart. And she says, "I'm in my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Incredible. Handsome stranger promises to return. Family skeptical. The king sent for you. And of course, he's the handsome shepherd. A love story. Very vivid. Very, very erotic as you get into the language, on the one hand. It doesn't take any imagination to see the parallel between our bridegroom and the church as a bride. Now, specifically, by the way, some people believe literally the gal was Abishag. Now, Abishag was that beautiful young woman who spent her youth working in the fields and the vineyards, who was selected to lie by the elderly David and serve his needs during his dying years. You remember, he was dying, and he's a king, and they selected this young, attractive girl. He chose not to have sexual relations with her. He respected her, but anyway, she came from an area called Shunem, which probably isn't Galilee. And so they've tried to locate the exact place. They're not sure. But the text is very clear that her virginity was not taken away by the elderly king from 1 Kings 1, is where all this appears. And her ministry to him was completely a matter of physical care, not sensual pleasure. Now, Solomon was part of the household of that time, became deeply attracted to her. And when his brother Adonijah tried to get his mother's approval for his taking Abishag to wife, Solomon was enraged and had Benaiah, his executioner, kill Adonijah. That's all in 1 Kings 2. Abishag was not a lady of the court. She was a country girl. She worked in the fields in the hot sun, not used to expensive clothes and the exotics of nobility, and had a very natural beauty, like my wife. So some people suspect that Abishag was the one that filled the role, if you will, of the gal in Song of Songs. And that concludes our rather superficial skimming through of the poetical books. They're very different than the historical books, which, of course, are official history kept by the courts, and very different than the prophets, which deal with these lofty cosmic conditions forthcoming. Very personal, very personal. Henry Van Dyke, I think, summarized these books very well. And speaking of the Bible, but I think he had in mind these books. He says, "It is woven itself, that is the Bible, into our dearest dreams, so that love, friendship, sympathy and devotion, memory, hope, put on the beautiful garments of its treasured speech. No man is poor or desolate who has not this treasure for his own. When the landscape darkens and the trembling pilgrim comes to the valley of the shadow, he's not afraid to enter. He takes the rod and staff of Scripture in his hand, says to friend and comrade, 'Goodbye, we shall meet again.' And confronted by that support, he goes toward the lonely pass as one who walks through darkness into light." Praise God. Praise God for the Psalms. We've ever been in the dark times. That's when you really begin to understand the Psalms. Praise God.